Leviticus chapter 10 is where we'll begin our study together. Leviticus chapter 10. The setting in Leviticus chapter 10 is the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. They had come out of Egypt, and they were at Mount Sinai. And after the third month after leaving Egypt, in Exodus chapter 19, they spent a year there. And it's during that year that we read about what we do in Leviticus chapter 10. There had been some really tremendous events that had occurred that they had witnessed and had been a part of. There had been these plagues in Egypt during the Exodus that demonstrated beyond question that God was, that Moses was God's true prophet and that God was a true and living God. He was more powerful than all the other things that exist, and so they had seen that. He was more powerful than the rivers, more powerful than the sky, more powerful than the animals, and he was more powerful than the king or the Pharaoh of Egypt. So they come to this mountain, and God is now speaking to the people, and he's doing that through Moses. The people are afraid to hear from God, and they implore and ask Moses to be their mediator. And in doing so, they received the laws and the organization and the government of their nation founded upon the priesthood, the tribe of Levi. And that's what you read about in the book of Leviticus. Aaron was the high priest. His sons were going to be inaugurated to serve. And so it was a really unique time there at Mount Sinai, a time that would have been a time of joy and a time of happiness for the people as to what they had, you know, life had changed, if you will, from being slaves in Egypt to being out and free and being with God leading them. So they had experienced some sorrowful events and they began to worship idols. And we get to Leviticus chapter 10, the beginning of the priesthood of the sons of Aaron. Once again, their hearts are filled with sorrow because of an event that takes place. Aaron's two sons are getting ready to serve. And in verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. That is his two sons. And they died before the Lord. An open, immediate, public judgment by God. In a very stunning way. Why? Well, verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored." So there was evidently something that they had done or some practice that had happened in a lack of reverence between these two young men and the worship that they were participating in. There was a lack of reverence produced in what you read in verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, and placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, it is not that God needs some special kind of fire in order to exist. And it's not that God needs some special smelling incense in order for him to benefit from it in some way. This was a matter of their respect for his majesty, his authority, and his power. And so when you get to verse 10, God is further explaining this to their father, Aaron. A lesson to be learned from this event. We'll start in verse 9. It says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink. Neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die." Now, it may be a reference here to that was the problem that they had. And it may be that the situation was possibly impacted by their consuming of alcoholic beverage. I'm not sure about that one. But be that as it may, there's a warning that's involved here. That they were to officiate at the altar, and that was not something they were to participate in. Otherwise, they would die. And so there's three things that I want to notice in this text. Three times he uses a phrase, either "so that" or "so as." And the statement that follows them, I want you to note. So it says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It's a perpetual statute throughout your generation. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane and between the unclean and the clean." So there were these various things that would be profane or common in nature That's what I mean when throughout this sermon this morning, when I say profane, that's what I mean. We think of profane like profanity, saying bad words, those sort of things. I just mean profane as to something common to nature. And it has no place in the worship to God here. You'll notice that. I don't know what the strange fire was that they had. I'm not sure. I don't know if they went and got the coals from some place that they shouldn't have, or the incense was something God didn't authorize. I'm not sure. But just because it would have been okay normally for them to make fire or incense with something, whatever it was, common, does not mean that it was okay for them to use those common things in worship to God. Everyday life things may be okay, but when it comes to worshiping God, God makes a difference. And when we do that, there's a lack of reverence that is involved. You'll see, and I find this very interesting, In the chapter here, two other boys of Aaron failed in their duties as well. We often really focus on Nadab and Abihu. They're not the only ones in the chapter. Look down in verse 16. Moses searched carefully for the goat and the sin offering. Behold, it had been burned up. He was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. He gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, make atonement for them before the Lord." Nothing in the animals themselves would accomplish this. Certainly that tent, which was just a representation of God's dwelling place, God didn't actually live in it. But there was a reverence for Jehovah that they should have had that would have caused them to eat this particular thing, this particular sacrifice, as that feast to God in that particular place. God wanted it done this way. Outside of the worship, they probably could have had no difference if they'd eaten that meat, had what they'd done with it, burned it all up, that had been up to them. Wouldn't have made a difference. But the issue is verse 10, where it says, "So as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean." There were some things that are holy to God. That means set apart for God. There were different things in the world. There were things that were clean. There were things that were unclean. We'll see that in just a moment in a very physical lesson that he uses to teach this moral lesson, but this spiritual lesson. The Levites functioned as priests, but they also functioned as teachers. And this event was to have an impression upon them. It was to have an impact upon them as it has an impact upon us. They would be responsible for teaching, and they needed to be sure that they taught. There was a holy set apart for God, and we're not to profane that. Verse 11. "So as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." So a very stunning demonstration that God gives here of His authority, of His power, of His displeasure, of His judgment, this lesson that was made for the nation of Israel, and He expected them to teach that. Turn forward in Leviticus to chapter 20, if you will. Leviticus chapter 20. In Leviticus 20 and in verse 25, in the writing of the law, He says, "You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean." Why? What's the distinction between clean and unclean animals? We would say, "What? What are you talking about? Clean, unclean, it's just an animal." But no, there's something different. And there are a lot of theories about why this is the way that it is. Some will speculate and say, "Well, this has to do with the fact that we're going to wander in the wilderness. And if they ate this way, it would be healthier for them." I don't know one way or the other. Can't really answer that, but there was something more important than trying to figure out what was good or bad from a physical standpoint about these animals. Notice here in verse 24, He says, "You're to possess this their land. I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people." God's the God of everybody. Whether or not they submit to Him or not, they're His people. He created them. So it is that all the peoples of the earth belong to God, but these were going to be special. These were going to be set apart. They were going to be separate from the others for a special purpose. And in connection with what he gives them these laws. And he says there are these animals that they could eat. And there were these animals that they couldn't eat, the clean and unclean. That's verse 25, the distinction between them. And he says, you shall not make yourselves, this is verse 25, detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. You are a separated people, verse 24. I've separated this out. Here are foods that are separated for you, verse 26. Thus you are to be holy to me. Holy, separated, set apart, sanctified. You're to be holy to me, for I'm the Lord, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart for the peoples to be mine. God's not made in man's image. He's not something of a figment of our imagination. Moses and the Israelites didn't dream up God. Man is made in God's image. There are a lot of little g gods that people worship, but this God is to be set apart. He is holy. He is different from all other gods. What difference does it make? He's to be revered as such. He's to be respected as such. And it should reflect in how they worship. It should reflect in how they serve God. And we see that clearly in Leviticus chapter 10. We see it here in Leviticus chapter 20. Turn forward in your Old Testament. You see their failure here, but turn forward. I'll show you another example in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 22, many years later. Looking like about 1,000 years later when you get over here. Ezekiel 22, so you got Moses, rough time period, 1500 B.C. Ezekiel, about 500 B.C., all these years pass, 1,000 years passes. God still expected his people to make the difference, to understand the difference, to make the distinction that he's different. He's to be set apart. And we're to serve him and to revere him as such. And so he has authority to tell men how to worship. He has authority to tell men how to serve him. And Ezekiel prophesied during a unique time. The people, the Jerusalem being destroyed, the capital, their cherished center of their nation, their worship. And so you see some of the reasons in Ezekiel 22 as to why God let this happen in verse 26. Ezekiel 22, verse 26 says, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. That sounds pretty bad. Well, what did they do? Well, notice what he says. They've made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I'm profaned among them. There is a difference between the holy. There's a difference between that and the profaned and the holy things. Now, he's talking about this, that is, these things they eat, clean and unclean. He's talking about the Sabbaths. He's saying, you know what, if you won't make a difference, if you won't make a distinction between the meats that are clean and unclean, why make a distinction between the days of the week? What's so special about the Sabbath? I mean, that's what he's saying here. You try to make this distinction or that one, but you don't have any reverence for God in this attribute, and you try to have a little bit over here. Why would you make one different? What's the reason? Why distinguish a day of the week? Why distinguish clean and unclean animals? Because God is to be revered. You ought to have a reverence for Jehovah. That's what he's trying to teach them. Verse 27, her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood, destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. You see, the people had failed. Verse 28, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions, divining lies to them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. We don't use this smearing sort of term this way. We talk about smearing as far as you mention somebody's name and you just kind of say falsehoods about them. What he means here, this smearing whitewash, we know they try to just act like everything's clean and good. And they're lying to you. This idea that he says here, this smeared whitewash to them, they see false visions. They're telling you, God told me this, but God didn't tell him anything. They just smear over it. You just act like everything's okay. God was not pleased with it. God gets to a point with them where they reach the end of his patience. And it's scary to think about that if we really try to internalize what that really means. that God's patience is long-suffering, and I sure am thankful because I mess up. I've messed up this morning. Give me time. I'll find something else to mess up about. And I sure am thankful that God gives me patience and long-suffering. But these people had done so much for so long, they reached the end. Their nation was taken captive. Their capital city was destroyed. Paul writes in the first Corinthian letter in chapter 10 that these things are written for our instruction. They're written for our learning. He doesn't distinguish clean and unclean meats for us. He doesn't distinguish the Sabbath. It's not the rules of going to the altar like that Nadab and Abihu had. We're not physically or by race the nation of Israel in the world. But we should be God's Israel by faith. While we don't worship under the old law, we do worship under the covenant of Jesus Christ. We need to take heart in the lesson that he's teaching here. And here's what I think it is. When God makes a difference, we need to respect that difference. When God says, this is what I expect, we ought to respect that as well. And in our theme of lessons we're looking at over the next few days, that's what I really want us to see, like we talked about in class, in our lives, when we say we're going to be a Christian, that means something. That means a change I have to have in my life. And that means I have to now consider myself as dead to sin, but a slave of righteousness, like Romans chapter 6 says. But I also want to focus on what we do as a collective. What we do as a congregation, we can talk about that under the same thread. What does God expect in regards to the local church? What does God expect in his worship? He did not give the old law, itemize out exactly what they were going to do, and then get to us and then say, do whatever you want. Live however you want to live. Worship however you want to worship. He deals with us differently under the covenant of Jesus, but he still has expectations. So I just want to, as our study this morning, is to look at what characterizes the New Testament church. What characteristics does it have? And then we can answer the question, what difference does it make? Well, the difference is, what does God expect? And when God makes a difference, we need to respect that difference. We don't want to ignore it. So turn with me in your New Testament to Acts chapter 14. The first thing I want to notice is how the government of the church, if you will, or how it's operated or organized, however you want to call it. I'm just using government to talk about how things are organized. How it is done under the rule of Christ, under the rule of King Jesus, what he expects. In Acts chapter 14, you've got two men. One's an apostle, one's a prophet. You've got Paul and you've got Barnabas. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned by the Lord to preach the gospel of Jesus. And Barnabas is a prophet. He's an encourager. And they go to these various cities teaching the gospel. They go because the Holy Spirit's told them to go. You see that in chapter 13. They're on their way back in Acts chapter 14. And in verse 23, that's the prophet and the apostle. That's Paul and Barnabas. So you remember, Moses, a prophet of God, mediator of the old covenant, respect God. You respected Moses. Paul's an ambassador of the king. Barnabas, a servant of the king. So think about that when he says this. When they had appointed elders for them in every city, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, is that what God expects or is it not what God expects? Is God made a difference as to how the church, the local church, is to be organized under the covenant of Jesus? Does he make the distinction about, here's what I want local churches to look like? Now, if I look around the religious world, I'm going to get a variety of answers upon that specific question. Some churches are ruled by one man, pastor rule. And he's the one that makes the decision. He rules the congregation. He rules the church. Oftentimes, he's the preacher there too. That's not this. That's not what's happening here. Some churches are ruled by synods. I had to look up synods again to remind myself what that was. A gathering of those who can make decisions for the churches for which they're representative of. So they come together and meet as representatives of some churches. And then as they meet, they make rules and laws about worship. And then that gets disseminated out to the churches. That's not what's happening here either. You have some that are ruled by conventions, where churches send delegates and the conventions decide what churches will do and won't do, or some central form of government as to what is going to rule the church. Some churches have boards that govern different facets of their work and their worship together. And we may have those that have been around and listen to sermons like this think, well, yeah, get them. You talk about how all those aren't this right here. But then we try to come in and try to make our own substitution as well. And we think that having a business meeting is going to somehow supersede, and that's going to replace having elders too. And we're dead wrong. None of those align with what God's distinction has been. What difference does it make? What difference does it make as to what we do? What difference did it make as to what fire they offered in Leviticus chapter 10? The difference it makes is Acts 14 and verse 23. Here's a piece of data where you had elders, plural, that were appointed at every congregation or every city, talking about the churches in those cities. Turn over to Acts chapter 20, if you will. The God of creation, the God of the Exodus, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ made a difference. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul's talking to the elders that were at Ephesus. You see that in verse 17. He sent to Ephesus, called to him the elders from the church. Which church? Church there at Ephesus. And in verse 28, he tells them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The oversight that they had was in the congregation for which they had fellowship with. They had no jurisdiction whatsoever over the church at Thessalonica. They had no jurisdiction over the church at Jerusalem. They had no jurisdiction of the church at Corinth or at Philippi. They had delegated authority to oversee the church that was there at Ephesus. That's the difference that God made. We commonly call this kind of rule by elders. They work with one congregation for which they sustain a relationship with. You don't hire an elder to come in from out of town that's going to come and be a part of a group. That's not how this works. They sustain a relationship in the local church. They meet the set of qualifications God has put forth, and they serve to do the work in that congregation that God has given them to do. If I were to teach anything different than that, I would be smeared whitewashing the truth about what God has said, just like the priest at the time of Ezekiel. If I were to act like that's not important, we would be smear whitewashing it just the same way. It is important because God made a difference, and we need to respect that difference. Don't smear the difference, teach the difference. God's difference, not man's. Here's another one, Matthew chapter 15. How do we worship? How does the New Testament church worship? What is the standard of our worship? In this incident, in Matthew chapter 15, the disciples hadn't washed their hands before they ate. Now, that's not a problem for us. We tell our kids, go wash your hands before they eat. Evidently, something about what they were doing was to be done in some ritualistic type manner. What difference does it make whether you wash your hands before you eat? I guess they could say here to the disciples, as the Pharisees and scribes get upset, they could have looked at Jesus' disciples and said, what are you making a big deal out of? It's just washing your hands. It's just a little thing. Cleanliness, man. This is cleanliness. Why would it even matter? Well, God thought it was something of importance. Jesus there talking to them, he made a difference. They made a difference. They were taking this thing that while it may have been a good thing, it was not ordained by God. It wasn't something that God said you need to be doing. You can't be pleasing to me unless you wash your hands. God never said that. And they take their religious tradition and they profane it and they put it on the same level as the Sabbath day. Sometimes we take what is profane or common and we try to make it holy. And whether or not we take what's holy and try to make it profane or profane and make it holy, either one's wrong without authority. Matthew 15 and verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Jesus challenges them in the next verse where he says, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? In verse 7 he says, you hypocrites. There was something that they were doing that was in full contradiction to what God intended. Did they pretend to serve God? Yep. There were false prophets that Jesus preached about in Matthew chapter 7 that would stand before God in judgment, and they would say, "Lord, Lord." And they would talk about all the things that they did. They were going to be false prophets, not pleasing to God. These people here in Matthew chapter 15 are religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes, they're religious teachers. They're at the synagogue teaching the people every Sabbath, and he says, "You're hypocrites." In verse 8, he says, "These people honors me with their lips, their hearts far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." God made a difference. God distinguished what he wanted and what he didn't want. Washing hands, while something common, we'll use the word profane, was not holy. It wasn't set apart by God. And it wasn't the Pharisees or the scribes' job to go around teaching people that this was what God expected. And it didn't matter what their dads thought or their granddads thought or their fourth generation before them thought. It didn't matter what they learned in the seminary. It was not their job to whitewash and smear the difference. It was their job simply to teach, "Here's what God expects." Jesus said, "Take these profane things, make them holy according to the commandments of men, is vain worship." That's the way he describes it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul gives instruction on how their assemblies were to be conducted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a number of things are of great importance here. One that's a big theme is order. Absolute order in the worship service. They weren't going to be talking over one another. One person speaks at a time. And you know what? If you had the spiritual gift that they had then, those have ended now, but you had that spiritual gift then to speak in a language you hadn't been taught, if there wasn't an interpreter, sit down and be quiet. It wasn't about you. It wasn't about doing what you wanted to do. Everybody needs to understand what's going on. He regulates men were to address the assembly in verses 34 and 35 in a position of authority. So he bases all this principle there on, in 34, 35 on what's found in the law. Well, is that just what we want to do? We're just going to do it this way. We just got guys leading in the worship because that's just our preference. Is that true? Does it really matter? It does. Because God made the difference. Look at verse 37. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments." It wasn't Paul. Paul didn't say, "I've been thinking about this. And I've come up with a conclusion that really fits in my mind as to what we ought to do. And how we ought to regulate all these spiritual gifts. How we ought to regulate the authority that is of those who would teach." No, he says, "This is the commandment of men." I didn't write it. Coy didn't write this. I didn't make up these rules. He says in verse 38, "If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized." Now, those of you that's got the New King James or King James Version, what does he say there? He says, if they're going to be ignorant, let them be ignorant. That's real harsh language, isn't it? The idea that he's saying here is that this authority that I'm giving, if you're not willing to recognize that it comes from God, then you're unwilling to serve God. You're not going to be recognized. It's about God reigning today. Jesus reigning today. Who authorized what we're to do by His Holy Spirit? And it's recorded for us. I didn't write it. A council of men didn't come together and write it. We don't get to select what we want to do and not want to do in worship. We don't get to say, "I like this and wish we could do that, and I like that and wish we could." We don't have that right. God made the difference. And in our worship, we must revere Him. We must understand what His will is. And if I've missed something, if I've got this wrong, then we need to get it right. We don't need to be dogmatic about it to the point of saying, "Well, this is the way we've always done it, so we're going to keep doing it that way." It shouldn't be based on that. It should be based on what does God's Word say and what does it teach. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, they're being taught about selecting men who would serve in the capacity of overseers or elders. And Paul tells Timothy these are the kind of people that are going to serve in that capacity. And he talks about their character. And then he gets to the point at the end of the chapter as to why these are the kind of people that are going to serve. He says in verse 15, "In case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." These men that would serve in this capacity need to know the truth. They need to know the truth of Jesus. They need to be able to be men who love the truth. They need to be men who are willing to teach it, willing to contend for the truth. They need to be men who are willing to help people in their lives so that their lives can be in accord with the truth about Jesus. It's really great to have elders that are nice people. We want that. It's really great to have elders whose families are nice and whose wives never give you the stink eye. That'd be great. But that's not what he lists out here. He talks about their character. He doesn't make you... A guy can be the nicest guy ever, and he could be the most unqualified to serve in this capacity because they don't know or contend or are willing to teach the truth about Jesus Christ. The truth about Jesus and what he taught, the New Testament church, the churches that you read about in Philippi or Ephesus or Corinth or Thessalonica, they had this focus. What's the truth about Jesus? Turn a couple of chapters to chapter 5 and verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. He talks about this benevolent work. He says, if a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. There are some differences. There are some differences here about what you're to do and how you're to figure out how to do it. He never teaches about general benevolence, that is just helping whoever's in need. And we've gotten so afraid and preached that so many times that we've missed our personal individual responsibilities of helping our neighbor. You and I have a responsibility to help fellow man when we see him in need. But the church is not to be burdened with that. There's a difference in what we do individually and what we do collectively. That's all I'll say on that particular point. He says here there are those who will be able to be assisted by the church. Who are they? Well, it's going to be those Christian women who don't have anybody else that can jump in and help them. That's who it is. That's who he's talking about here. He connects it with their faith. We've been studying 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians in our Bible class, adult Bible class. In the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in," that's in connection with "God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Those people weren't members of that church because they were Roman citizens. They weren't members of that congregation because they were worried about community affairs. They weren't members of that church because their family members were a member of that church. Although they may have been Roman citizens, although they may have been concerned about their community, and although they may have had family members that were members of that church, the reason that church existed was to be in connection with Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's what he says there. That's what the New Testament church was about. You see this throughout the New Testament. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this time. You have three letters in the New Testament written to men who are preachers and teachers. Tells what their work is. There's young men that have desired and expressed a willingness to preach from time to time, and maybe an older guy. It's okay if you're older and you say, "I need to focus on that." Read these letters. Know what that work is. I want to show you there's a thread throughout them. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men." So he says you're going to instruct these men. You find that theme all throughout these two letters. He uses words like instruct. He uses pointing out. He uses in chapter 4 and verse 11, teach these things. Chapter 4, 13, teaching. Chapter 5 and verse 7, prescribe these things. Chapter 6 and verse 2, teach teach and preach these things. He goes all, he covers it. Your job is teach, prescribe, preach. That's the work of an evangelist. What are you going to teach? I tell you, this time we've spent together, if we could have used it talking about topwater jigs and the best thing to catch bass fish on, everybody would be awake. We'd be like, "That's all kind of fun. That's not my job." If you want to talk about fishing, let's talk about fishing. We can do that outside. We can do that this afternoon after lunch or something like that. This focus here is upon teaching something specific. In verse 3, he says, of chapter 1, he says, you instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What kind of doctrines are they going to teach? Strange ones. What does it include? Verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. There are some things they should not be involved in. Now, if you want to get together and complain, that's fine. But that's not the work of the gospel preacher. That's not the work of the gospel teacher. This is what you need to be doing. Don't pay attention to myths or endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The administration has to do with rule, how God manages His house. You're a teacher, and you're so to instruct that God's rule in the hearts of men through faith. That's the goal of our teaching. That's the purpose of our lesson this morning. So we can adhere to what's holy and respect the God that made the difference. Turn to chapter 4 as we just quickly go through these. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. What are these things? Well, in chapter 2, it was women's role in relationship to man. In chapter 3, it's qualifications of overseers. In chapter 5, it's who a church can be involved in relieving. Prescribe and teach these things. Teach and preach these principles in chapter 2. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. It continues. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Does that include how to worship? Does that include how the church is governed? Yes. It would include how they were organized. It would include what they did in their worship. It would include what they needed to know. It would include the doctrine that needed to be taught. All of that. People needed to know. Why? Because God made a difference. God gave a distinction, and we should respect that. They should respect that. At the end of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, we spend a little bit of time on this in our class, and he said, don't quench the Spirit in verse 19. What is he talking about there? Well, he explains it. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything and hold fast to that which is good and abstain from that which is evil. Can I summarize that? Would have saved us 30 minutes that night in class. Observe the distinction that God made. If it's right, do it. And if it's wrong, don't do it. Read it, examine it carefully, hold fast to what is good and abstain from evil. So we spent the last few minutes just looking at some verses. I know we went through some of them kind of quickly. But we didn't spend time, I pray that it's not been perceived this way and that I haven't done this. We didn't spend time looking at human philosophy. We didn't spend time looking at a human story. Didn't come up with a lot of those. We didn't spend time appealing to emotionalism. We don't find that in the New Testament. When we're teaching and preaching and studying together, it should simply be, what does God want? Read from the New Testament. Read from your Bibles. I don't fear examination. If it's a question we have with one another, we ought to be able to ask one another. And that very thing that we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 means that those people who were speaking shouldn't fear examination either. If we're doing what's right according to God's will, we shouldn't fear when we're questioned about it. And we shouldn't be afraid to stand up for what's right. Characteristics of the church in the New Testament was very, very well taught as to the government of elders serving in the local church, a plurality in each church, not connected together, but autonomously, worshiping as God intended, based upon His will, knowing the commands of His will, and teaching them as doctrine. The plan of salvation could fit in this. We could have had this lesson, this the plan of salvation, instead, if I'd wanted to, go that direction, because the same is true of it. God makes a distinction. He expects us to hear His word. To believe that truth about Jesus, be willing to commit our lives to Him, confess Him as Lord, to repent, change our life, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and then to just live for Him. Now, we may think that it's silly. We may think baptism's silly, but it's not up to me. God made a distinction, and we need to respect the distinction that He makes. So, what are we to do? In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he tells him to retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me. That'd be difficult. There'll be people that don't like it. There'll be people that think you're silly or you're just living in the past or something like that. Well, that's okay, I guess. He deals with difficulties. Timothy deals with difficulties. You read about that. When you get to chapter 4, not everyone's going to like what he has to say. Not everybody's going to observe this difference. But here's what he tells him. In verse 1 of chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now, that's the New American Standard puts it that way. Some of yours starts a sentence right there. It says, preach the word, puts an exclamation point on there. Wasn't any grammar in the original Greek, but that's the idea. It's important. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Turn away from their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. You endure hardships. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That's his message to Timothy the evangelist. Take a stand for what's right. Doesn't matter how many people like it. Doesn't matter how many people don't like it. Doesn't matter if those in your family get upset with you or not. You cannot be worried about the consequences here upon this earth. You better be worried about the consequences in eternity. Because it makes a difference to God. May it make a difference to us too, as to what God desires and what He wants. If you've never complied with God's plan of salvation, I encourage you to think about it this morning. Respond if we can help you with it. Or if having complied with that plan of salvation, you have departed, come back. Live a faithful life of His. If we can assist you this morning, let us know while we stand together and while we sing.